Hello, everybody, and welcome in to eBible Fellowship's continuing Bible studies into the book of 1 Samuel, heard at this very same time, Monday through Friday. And we thank you for being with us wherever you are and however you're listening to us, either through eBible Fellowship's webcast audio or through Skype or perhaps through Pal Talk or even over the phone. And we pray that the Lord's blessings will be with us over the next 30 minutes or so as we now prepare to open our Bibles and introduce Chris McCann. Good evening, Chris.
Good evening, everyone, and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Bible study in the book of 1 Samuel. Tonight is study number 50, and we're going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verses 35 and 36. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. No, build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. And we'll stop reading there. Last time, in our previous study, we were looking at the faithful priest, or a faithful priest, as it says here, and seeing that the faithful priest that God says he will raise up is a reference to Christ himself. And we saw several verses in the book of Hebrews. We're going to turn back there again tonight and look in Hebrews chapter 7 to learn more about the priesthood of Jesus. And it says in Hebrews 7, and I'll read the first three verses, but we'll go through several verses in this chapter. In verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Now this Melchizedek that is being spoken of here is a mysterious character that enters into biblical history. We find him on the pages of the Bible in Genesis chapter 14 after Abram at that time goes to rescue his nephew Lot, who had been taken captive. And Abram arms his trained servants, and he has some other friends help him. And they deliver Lot and all the captives. And when they return from the slaughter of the kings, those kings that had taken Lot captive, then a priest suddenly appears. And why don't we read this in Genesis 14. It says in verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavah, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now the tithes that Abram gave to Melchizedek are spoken of a little further on here in Hebrews 7. And it is pointed out that Levi, who God would use the tribe of Levi and Levi's descendants to to become priests, the all priests had to be Levites, that God points out that Levi, since he was in the loins of Abram, that is, Abram had not yet had a child through Sarah, and that line had not gone down through history, and Levi had not yet come forth, but he would eventually come forth out of Abram or Abraham's loins. And so God is making a point that Levi, as it says in verse 9, and as I may so say, Levi also who receiveth tithes, Levi receives tithes as a priest, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And that is an enormous point that the Lord is making concerning the priesthood. The point is that the priesthood of Melchizedek, since Abram paid the tithes to Melchizedek, and Levi, in a sense, since he was not yet born, but was in his father's loins, in his descendants' loins, or in Abram, that Levi also paid tithes to Melchizedek. And then God makes the point I think he did this in verse 7, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. God is making the point that the less is blessed of the better, and Levi was receiving the blessing from Melchizedek through Abram, or since he was in Abram. And that enormous point means that Melchizedek has the greater priesthood, that it is not a lesser priesthood, but a more important, a vastly more important priesthood that Melchizedek had compared to the priesthood of Levi. And so this Melchizedek showed up on the pages of the Bible in Genesis 14, and then we don't even read about him again until the Psalms in Psalm 110. There is a statement about the order of Melchizedek, and I'll read that. It says in Psalm 110 and verse 4, Jehovah has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's referring to the Messiah, Christ, who would be a priest forever after Melchizedek. And that's why Melchizedek's priesthood is so much better than the Levitical priesthood, because he had an eternal priesthood. And in the verses we read in verse 3 of Hebrews 7, notice what it says of this mysterious Melchizedek: without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So he was a man that was without a mother or a father and had no lineage. He had no descent of any kind. There was no tracing of his parents. And he also had no beginning nor end. And, of course, the only one who would match that description or fit that type of language is God himself. God, who was not brought into being, God wasn't born. God wasn't born into being a God. He has always been. God has no mother or father. God is eternal. There has never been a point when it could be said that God began here. No, when we look back at eternity past, we're trying to figure out now where does God begin? Well, you have to keep looking. Your mind's eye would have to keep traveling, of course, beyond the creation of this world, and then you're into eternity, and you just keep going back and back and back, and for as far as your little mind and my little mind, our peanut-sized minds could carry us, which isn't very far, as far as we would travel, we could never come to the point where it could finally be said, now here, this long ago point in eternity past is where God began. No, that would mean he's not eternal. The fact that God is from everlasting, according to Psalm 90 and other scriptures, to everlasting means he has never had a beginning. That there has never been a point of existence in which it could be said God was not. And that is the reason why Jehovah said to Moses when asked, what is your name? What shall I tell them, his Jewish people, concerning the God that I've met? What is your name? And God said, you'll tell them, I am that I am. As I am is the statement of being. It is an expression of just existence, and that describes God perfectly. He is the great I am, and he is this everlasting Father, this eternal God who Isaiah 57 says inhabits eternity. And from eternity past, which has no beginning, into eternity future, which has no end, is the habitation of God. That is his dwelling. He inhabits or dwells within the whole spectrum of existence, like you or I inhabit our house, except he does that in a far more fuller way than even we inhabit our house. In our dwelling, in our home, if we're on the first floor, we're not on the second floor. And if we're in the basement, we're not on the first floor. But God inhabits, he fully fills the whole eternity that goes from the past into the future. And that is, it is mind-boggling when we think of how the Bible reveals the tremendous attributes of this eternal God. And this is the nature of Melchizedek. He is a person without mother or father, without a beginning of days nor end of life. And that's why it says he's made like unto the Son of God. Now, if we go down to verse 11 of Hebrews 7, it says there, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. For it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Now, these verses are also very important. Of course, we can't read anything in the Bible or anywhere in the Bible where we're not reading something very important. But the particular importance that is laid out in verses 11 through 14 or 15 is that in order for God to have the Lord Jesus follow in the priesthood of Melchizedek, or to be after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the Levites or the Levitical priesthood, and that had to be because Christ came as a son of David, and David was king of Judah. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. He was not a Levite. And someone might say, well, therefore, Jesus could not be called a priest or a high priest. The law is very specific that you had to be a descendant of Aaron of the tribe of Levi to be a priest. But God is not just simply disregarding the law. He would never do that. God upholds the law of the Bible. And if there is one law that says a priest must be of Levi, then there could never be another priest from another tribe unless there was a change made to the law. And that's what we just read, that God made a change, and it was a necessity, according to verse 12, since the priesthood was to be changed to allow for another priesthood of that of Melchizedek. There had absolutely had to be a change in the law. So now, where do we find this change? Do we find it in Deuteronomy, in the stipulations of the law of Moses? Do we find it listed closely by the Ten Commandments, or perhaps in the book of Leviticus, which outlines the laws for the priests? Do we find the law changed there? No. The answer is we don't find it there. We find it, as we just read a little while ago, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 14. But that chapter we read was, it was history. It wasn't the giving of the law. It wasn't the laying out of the law, listing the laws of God, as we find other places in the Pentateuch. It was describing just history of Abram and Lot. And exactly, this verse also teaches us the whole Bible is the law of God. And anywhere that God speaks in his word, the Bible, and makes a statement as he did in Genesis 14, and the statement was that there was a greater priesthood than Levi, since Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Levi was in his loins. That was the huge statement God was making. That was the change to the law. Even though it was a historical occurrence, still it is as fully biblical. It is as fully much a law as anything you might find in the Ten Commandments. The whole Bible is the law book of God. It is his laws for mankind. Well, let's go on reading here in verse 15 through 17. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this, again, God is indicating that the Levites and the descendants of Aaron were made priests after the carnal commandment, that is the law that in the Bible that they followed. It was carnal because it involved their flesh, as they had to be from a particular family, a particular tribe, and yet the commandment concerning Melchizedek is after an endless life. It is eternal. It is not temporal at all, as things carnal are, but it is an everlasting priesthood. And then going down to verse 23, and it says, and they truly were many priests, that's referring to the Levites, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Now it's speaking of Jesus, who is typified by Melchizedek. And notice the context of this verse and the verses we're about to read, because it's again important. And in this case, it's important because it has been stated that verse 25 has to do with ongoing salvation at this time. And people are wondering, can verse 25 mean that God will continue to save until the end of time? Well, let's read verse 24 and 25 once again. But this man, because he continueth ever, Jesus, has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And the idea is that the phrase, he is able also to save them to the uttermost, is speaking to the end of time, that Jesus will save his people to the end of time, because it says here he will save them to the uttermost. However, that's just not correct. It's not a correct understanding at all. As the context indicates, the object in view is Christ's eternal priesthood. That is the focus of this whole context. He has, it says he continueth ever in verse 24, an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, that is, as a result of that, he is able also to save them to the uttermost. Now, who is Christ saving? Them. And who are they? They would be all of the elect. And they are saved to the uttermost, to the end. Now, I'm sure that no one would want this to read the way some are imagining that Christ saved his people to the end of the world. That would be a horrible limitation to his salvation. No, that's not the uttermost. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And now again, an eternal perspective finishes out the verse. It is sandwiched. It has a beginning of Christ's eternal priesthood and then closes with Christ's eternal priesthood as an intercessor for his people forever. And of course, that fully identifies the middle. The middle phrase, he is able also to save them to the uttermost. All the elect are saved to all eternity because Jesus is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he will forever and ever eternally make intercession to God for his people. And he's done that, actually, before the foundation of the world, that grand and glorious act of offering up himself on behalf of the sins of his elect and paying the penalty for them and dying. So the payment is made in full for all their sins and transgressions, is an eternal act of intercession for them that God will never forget, that will never be forgotten, and that is salvation to the uttermost. Salvation is eternal life. That is what the phrase or the word uttermost is speaking of. It's not limited the way some would like it to be to this world, or the way some perhaps maybe they wouldn't like that. I don't think anyone would, but perhaps the way they were thinking it might refer to, that's an impossibility. It's referring to eternity. And so we find that the faithful priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, that 1 Samuel speaks of, that he accomplishes the glorious work of the priesthood in redeeming and atoning for the whole company of the elect. And that's why God is so pleased with him. Going back to 1 Samuel 2 in verse 35, and I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And that sure house is referring to the house that is made up of the body of believers. And we are running out of time. We'll just look at one verse in 1 Peter 2. It says in verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And that spiritual house, which is built by the living stones of each one that God saves, is the sure house. That word sure is a very encouraging word. It's a word that helps us know that God definitely means what he says, and it is a very solid type word. We'll take a look at that more in our next Bible study, but now at this point, we're going to take a short break, and we'll come back with our question and answer.
You've been listening to eBible Fellowship's Chris McCann with his continuing studies into the book of 1 Samuel. These studies are heard every Monday through Friday night at this very same time over Pal Talk, over Skype, over eBible Fellowship's webcast audio, or over the phone. Lord willing, we'll have another Bible study for you tomorrow night into the book of 1 Samuel. And until then, may the Lord's perfect will be done. Good night.